Good evening, everybody. Let's get into the Word together. We're going to be in Mark chapter 7 and in Jeremiah chapter 16 and 17. Mark 7 and Jeremiah. It's hard for us to grasp sometimes in our age how unreligious Jesus was and how, I know it's going to sound weird, but how unreligious it is to be a Christian. Most of the world, and maybe before you came to Christ, you thought it too, and maybe you think it even as a Christian, that being a Christian is a religious thing. But I want to kind of put that away. I know we use the term religion in a lot of different ways, but I'm going to define it for us, and then we'll use it that way from now on, okay? Religion is man trying to impress God. It's what humans do when they want to act spiritual, either for their own sake or in an effort to try and get God to like them or something. And that's just the opposite of who Jesus was. He, in fact, was considered unreligious by all the religious people, the Pharisees, basically, the Jewish leaders. He was considered avant-garde. He was considered radical. He was considered irreverent by those people. He was, he shocked them by what he said. And he had this relationship with the Father that nobody in religion ever had. And still to this very day, people in religion, as it's just been defined, as I just defined, they don't have that. There's a lot of religious things that are done, a lot of activities that are done, a lot of spiritual disciplines, and those are very good in the right context, but still a lot of spiritual things that are done, very religious, that are very un-Jesus, and do not in any way, shape, or form enhance or develop or offer a relationship with God. Although it's odd to look at them because they look like they should. They look like they do, but they don't. Jesus had a relationship with God that was, it was tangible if you knew him. If you listened to him, it was very obvious he had this power in his life, this insight, and yet he didn't look religious. By the way, and I'll probably say this again on Sunday, but the people that followed Jesus also were not considered religious for a long time, for at least 200 or 300 years, until they actually started to act more religious than they should have. But they were called atheists. Did you know that? Did you know the Christians were called atheists in the first 200 years of the church? They were called atheists by the Romans, who were pantheists and polytheists and all kinds of other kinds of theists and philosophers and everything. The Christians were called atheists. They were considered unspiritual because they had this simple, profound relationship with only one God that did not rely on rituals. It did not rely on them making their own sacrifices. It was happening 24/7. It didn't just happen in one place. And all the rest of the religious stuff that went on was all that way. It relied on rituals. It relied on the human effort to keep it going. And you had to do it in a particular place. You had to do particular things in order to acquire whatever it was you wanted, spiritual and so on. And the Christians had this life in them 24/7, and they knew this. And when they gathered, it wasn't to get God to like them. When they gathered, it was because they knew God loved them. They gathered because they wanted to. They had this sense of joy, and it was a joy that was so powerful. They were very, very willing to die, much more willing to die than to live in any kind of idolatry. It was just this radical reality, and they were called atheists. Well, see, they picked this up from Jesus, not to be called atheists, but this unspiritual spirituality, this sense of loving God with simple, profound confidence in his grace. Well, one of the passages where Jesus blows the minds of the religious leaders and really starts to set up this reality for his people that we still live in to this day, as if you're a genuine Christian and you haven't gotten infected with religion, is in Mark chapter 7. And in the first 13 verses, which we won't do entirely, what he says basically is to the Pharisees, you guys are just hypocrites. You act religious, but you have no idea who God is. And I can tell because you take what God's word says and then you turn it around to get what you want out of it. And you use these traditions to get what you want out of God. And that was what, of course, the Pharisees always did. They got what they wanted out of God by doing things for him. And people still, by the way, I hate to say it, but people still, I guess I don't hate to say it or I wouldn't, but people still do try to get things out of God by doing things for him, by acting holy. Real holiness is good, but acting holy to get something out of God is terrible, terrible legalism. Well, that's what he is indicting all the way down through verse 13 of Mark 7. So in Mark 7, verse 13, it says, you invalidate the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do lots of things like this. Lots of religious tradition that actually invalidate the word. And Jesus, of course, knew exactly what the Father was thinking about all these things. And then he summoned the multitude, and he began to talk to them. He said, listen to me, all of you, and understand something. There's nothing outside of a man that going into him can defile him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anybody has ears to ear, let him hear. This is a terrible shock to these people because they had always been taught that you become defiled by physical contact with either people or things that are unclean, whether it's food or Gentiles or a dead body or, you know, pig fat or whatever. They had this exceedingly externalized concept of being unclean that was taught to them by the law. Now, if you read the law in a certain way, if you read the law from the standpoint of a human being trying to achieve righteousness, you can find lots of laws in the Old Testament that if you view them from this perspective, you can see why they would do this. But Jesus comes on the scene and he says that they're completely missing it. He said nothing on the outside of a person can actually defile the person. The situation is not on the outside of the person. And, of course, the Jews hearing that, you've read Jesus, and you are Christians, most of you would come out on a Wednesday night, I assume. And so you take this for granted. The people who first heard this were totally blown away. And this is what I mean when I say he was spiritual without being religious in the traditional sense. And when leaving the multitude, verse 17, he had entered the house and his disciples questioned him. I love this because the disciples are like out there with everybody else and they're stroking their beards going, yeah, wow, that's heavy, Lord. Yep, yep, we sure understand. And then they get inside and they go, what in the world did you mean by that? Do you ever do that? Yeah. You've been in the ministry, haven't you? Yeah. You know, what you do is Christians, they hear and they know God is doing something and they just go, yeah, that's wonderful. And then they get by themselves with the Lord and they go, Lord, why did you do that? What in the world's going on? What did you mean by that? Why is that happening? Verse 18, and the Lord said, are you that dumb too? I love you guys, but are you so uncomprehending? Don't you get it? Do you not see that whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him? Now, of course, they did not see this. They totally believe that you're defiled by contact with physical things. Don't you see? He says, that's not how it works, verse 19. It doesn't go into his heart. And heart in the Bible is always, you've got to get this. I say it all the time, you know, at the risk of redundancy, you've got to get it. Heart and mind are the same thing in the Bible. The Hebrew word, which we're going to see in Jeremiah 16 and 17, the Hebrew word lev means both mind and heart. And cardia, we get our word cardiac from this Greek word, means the same thing. It doesn't mean just the seat of your emotions. It means the whole internal person thinking and feeling together, all the thinking and the feelings that affect each other on the inside. He says, don't you see that nothing you could ever that touches you on the outside necessarily goes into your heart? It doesn't go into your heart. It goes into your stomach, and then it's eliminated. And by doing this, you see the parenthesis in verse 19? Thus he declared all foods clean. Okay, so if you ever wonder, if anybody ever tells you as a Christian that some foods, something you put in your mouth will make you unclean before God, and you want to know something? It's happened in every generation of Christians all through church history. But when people do that, you got to understand just how religious they're being and just how un-Jesus they're being, okay? That doesn't mean you have to eat like a bear. You know, bears eat everything. It doesn't mean you have to eat everything. But it does mean whatever you eat has absolutely nothing to do at all with how holy you are under any circumstances. And whatever you see someone else eating doesn't have anything to do with how holy they are. I was in the Ukraine a year and a half ago, and they have a snack there called sala. Did I tell you guys about this? It's raw pig fat. I kid you not. And here I'm teaching. I was teaching Romans. We're talking about grace. And, of course, in the Jewish context, can you imagine in a Jewish context, raw pig fat? I mean, they'd cut it off, and they'll take a slice of this stuff, and they'll put it in between their teeth, and I just grab the top of the tooth and just like that, and just chomp down that raw pig fat. And then they swill it down with vodka. Now, for some of you, you were thinking, what's the problem with raw pig fat? I mean, you know, I don't like it, but it doesn't bother me if they have it. But the vodka, oh, that'll make you unclean, I tell you. If the pig fat doesn't do it, the vodka sure will, depending on your background. Huh? Well, it's an interesting thing about stuff you put in your mouth and how Jesus says it just doesn't matter. Now, some of you are thinking, this is wonderful news. Bring on the pig fat or the vodka, whatever you're thinking, you know. But hold on, because it might not be as good a news as you think it is, honestly. I mean, if by good news you mean wahoo, there's a little more to this. He said, that which proceeds out of the person. Oh. Defilement is possible. He's not saying there's no such thing as defilement. He's just saying it doesn't happen by anything you eat. It doesn't happen by your religious activities or contact with people who you don't think are holy. Or whatever. He says it comes from the inside. That which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles the man. Defilement is entirely possible. And it happens all the time. But not from stuff that goes in. It's from stuff that comes out in what is said and what is thought and what is done. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts and the fornications and the thefts and the murders and the adulteries and the deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality and envy and slander and pride and foolishness. All these things proceed from within, and they do defile the person. Whoa. Well, it's interesting because on the one hand, Jesus is very unreligious, and yet on the other hand, it's much deeper. What he's saying as he does this is obvious. I'll just outline it for you and you'll see what it is. Defilement does not come from the outside, it comes from the inside. And at first we think, well, that's good news because the outward things are the religious stuff, the food laws and all that are no longer there. But it's actually terrible news. It's terrible news because what's on the inside cannot be controlled. Like what's on the, I mean, you can control what you eat, I mean, if you have to. And if you're in a group of people where the laws about eating are real strict, you can control what you eat. The Jews did it for years, for generations, for hundreds, 1,500 years they did it. But you can't control covetousness, and you can't control greed, and you can't control half the stuff that comes out of your mouth when you talk. And this isn't as good a news as it looks. I mean, it looks like this is going to be easy. No, 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 it's actually much harder. And this is the way it is with Jesus. What he does is he says religion is easy. Legalism actually is kind of easy in one sense, and that is you can control it. If all there is to being unholy is eating pork, then all you have to do is not eat pork, and then you could say I'm holy. If all it is, to put it into more current terms, if all it is to be a good person and have God smile at you is to avoid going to nasty movies or avoid playing cards, that's not a big deal anymore, but 50 or 60 years ago in the Christian community, that was a very big deal. And that was considered worldly. Well, if all you have to do to be holy is not do those things, avoid the rules, then that's actually a lot easier. And then you also have holiness defined very clearly for you. You can tell who's mature in Jesus by all the stuff they don't do.
Well, I don't do more than you don't do. In fact, I don't do anything at all. just to make sure. I do nothing. And sooner or later, I'm going to die and go straight to heaven. What are you doing?
See, there's this, all of a sudden you realize, well, actually, that kind of wouldn't work, would it? But that's what Jesus is getting at. It's not such good news, really. It's terrible news, because you cannot control what's going on the inside. The greed and the anger and the stuff that comes out when we're angry and stuff doesn't go our way. Well, there's also something else that this means. If defilement doesn't come from the outside, it comes from the inside, and that's actually bad news, then that means that goodness, righteousness, but righteousness, by the way, is the kind of goodness that counts with God. That's what you have to remember. Righteousness, when you think, what is righteousness? Righteousness is the kind of goodness that counts with God, okay? That kind of goodness cannot come from what we do then. It can't. If what he's saying about the defilement is true, then that means, turn the coin over, that means that righteousness or goodness cannot come from what we do. That means you can't actually do anything that would make you good in front of God. That's the opposite side of this coin. Now, that also is very bad news for anybody who's in religion. Because, what are you going to do then? You're left with what's on the inside of a fallen human heart, and it's just really not pretty at all. You're left in a state where no matter how good you think you've been, the only hope for you is to repent. And that was what the Jews, when they heard Jesus, that's why they were so upset with him, because they were so convinced they had done so many good things, you see. And the things that the Jews, of course, the Pharisees, thought about righteousness in their own efforts had basically two elements to it. One was to be Jewish and be a part of the right group, Jewishness, to be circumcised, basically, and or married to someone who's circumcised, and that meant that you were part of the covenant community, and then secondly, avoid breaking the rules, the law of God, and very specifically, notably, food rules, which are easy to define and therefore became very important. So being a part of the right group and obeying the rules. That was how they did everything. And most of what you will hear and see in the world about religion will be just like that. And much of, unfortunately, much of what passes for Christianity actually amounts to kind of that, you know, it's, are you part of our group and do you keep the rules? And, you know, we have Jesus' name on our marquee, or we use his name in one way or another. We must be Christians. But then when you find out what's going on, what's really going on is you got to be part of our group. I had a guy call me from across the United States a few years back who told me that somebody from our church had to be rebaptized in their church because they weren't baptized by one of their ministers. And this is a Christian denomination, a big Christian denomination. Sorry, their baptism won't cut it. When he found out that I was not ordained by their denomination, the baptism wouldn't get it. You see, part of our group. And also obeying the rules that we obey, you know, which each group has kind of its own. And I got to tell you that just isn't Christianity. It's as simple as that. I don't mean that nobody in the group might, you know, be a Christian. They might be. But what they're talking, what they're saying, isn't Christianity. It's a form of religion with the name of Jesus on it. But it isn't radical grace. It isn't radical grace. Radical grace, the kind of grace that Jesus exhibited and lived in, is so deep and so powerful because it understands not only is it not physical contact that defiles you, it's stuff on the inside, but you turn the coin over, the goodness that you need to stand before God cannot ever be anything you do. You can't do it. And that is very, very sobering. And the third thing that you need to know, and you can hear it coming, is that, of course, Jesus insists that in order to belong to God, you have to have a new life on the inside of you, and your internal character has to change. And you don't change it, God does, and this is called the new birth. John chapter 3, verse 3, that's what he told Nicodemus. He said that the new birth has to happen inside you, and you can't do it to yourself. I've mentioned this before, and I'll say it a lot, especially as we do Ephesians on Sunday mornings in the next couple of weeks, because we're in that section. You can make yourself a Buddhist, you can make yourself a Hindu, you can make yourself a lot of things, but you cannot make yourself a Christian. Only God can make you a Christian. And he only does it by grace, and he only does it when you lay yourself out before him and say, please, Lord, I'm giving up on myself. I need grace more than I need rules. I need grace more than I need understanding. I need grace more than I can make any excuses for anything I've done. And especially the person who needs to repent is the person who's been very, very good all their life. Especially that person needs to repent. Do you ever wonder why the people who came to Jesus all the time were the people who were the hookers and the tax collectors and the streetwalkers and the thieves and the... Remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man up in the sycamore tree? And he came down, didn't fall down, but he came down. And what was... Jesus said, I'm going to your house for lunch. Why would he do that? Because he's the worst guy in town. And immediately Zacchaeus said, I'll give back everything I've stolen. And that was a lot. He was a tax gatherer. Why is it that Zacchaeus, the worst guy in town, was so happy to see Jesus and the Pharisees hated him? It's because we have to, people who are very, very good tend to be very, very happy about their goodness. And it's very hard to be humble and repent and say, Lord, I've been good for all the wrong reasons. I've been good because I was trying to earn something, which isn't confidence in you at all. It's confidence in me. And I repent of that. I totally repent. I'm no better. In fact, in some ways, I'm worse than a lot of people you scraped up with a putty knife off of the sidewalk downtown or someplace, and that I've been able to look down on all my life. Now, that's tough. That is tough. But you see what Jesus is doing here. When he says, the only way to really be good and the only way to understand what it means to belong to God is to have God put new life inside of you and then ask him to nourish that life and let it flow out. When you begin to get a feel for this, you say to yourself, wow, that's freeing. That is absolutely freeing. It's revolutionary. It's unreligious. It's completely freeing, and it sets you in a situation where then what you want to do out of sheer gratitude is anything he wants you to do. anything. You know, Lord, you've given me life. I'll do anything for you. What do you want? You know, you tell me it's reality. You tell me something, it's reality. I believe you. You've just totally changed me. And I'm not all changed yet. In fact, there's a lot of people who are religious who are better than I am about a lot of things, I got to tell you. I'm way down the food chain in terms of goodness. But Lord, I will do anything you want. And then as you begin to grow in that, you actually start doing a lot of things that are quite good, amazingly. And you kind of let go of a lot of things that are quite bad. But your reason for doing it is just totally different. Is everybody picking up on this? Okay, now that person who understands that is a person who understands grace and a person for whom obedience isn't what we normally think of as obedience. We normally think of obedience as a person saying, well, I don't want to do it, but I know God wants me to, and I'm afraid he'll beat me if I don't. So I guess I will. I don't think it's particularly smart, but I do want to go to heaven. So if that's what it takes, I'll do it. And we call that obedience. Let me tell you, that is not obedience. And yet it's really hidden in the secret recesses of a lot of Christian hearts. And you know what is needed at that point? It's not a kick in the pants to be more obedient. What's needed at that point is a deeper understanding of this profound grace, this life-changing, amazing, wonderful grace, until it so permeates the internal soul that the words and the actions take on an almost, I won't say effortless, because in a fallen world with an old nature there is effort, but it takes on this joy, this peace. Now you say, well, what in the world does that have to do with Jeremiah? Because Jeremiah was a guy who I thought was holding a great big stick and beating the people of God over the head with it. Wasn't that his job? Isn't that why people didn't like him? He had a message of judgment against his generation in the 7th century B.C. And indeed, it was a generation that was terribly apostate. Turn with me back to Jeremiah. We'll look at 16 and 17. But you got to understand, and we'll see it. Once you see it in this light, you'll read the prophets differently. People read the prophets sometimes legalistically. They think that the Lord is just angry, and a lot of non-Christians who read the prophets get really ticked off at God, as if to say, why is he so upset with these people? Because it appears, if you read it wrongly, it appears he's just saying, all I care about is that you do what I say. I don't want you to think. I don't want you to feel anything particularly. I just want you to do what I say. And this is the concept of obedience that a lot of people have. That is absolutely not the case. What you got to understand is what Jesus says about this. And then read back into it, because Jesus and the Father are one, yeah? So God the Father is looking for people who love him and trust him. Now, people who love him and trust him are going to do what he says, but not because they quote-unquote have to, but it's because they want to. And if they consistently, over hundreds of years, generation upon generation, don't do that, in fact, do the opposite of what he says, but then they keep saying they believe him, sooner or later, he's going to blow the whistle on them. That's what Jeremiah is about. That's what Isaiah is about. It's not about God beating people up. It's about people jerking God around and saying, yeah, we love you, but we're also going to do a bunch of other things that indicate we really don't trust you at all. And it's odd to say, I love God, but don't trust him. Is that not weird? And God knows what that is. He knows that that's balderdash. It must be a Hebrew word for balderdash, but I can't think of it right now. In Jeremiah 16 and 17, what happens is that Jeremiah receives from the Lord several oracles that kind of click together. And if you're reading a good newer translation, you'll see that they do flow. Although in the original, they jump subjects a little bit. Remember that Jeremiah's generation was the recipient of paganism that had been handed down to them since Solomon. You guys remember that? When Solomon in the 10th century BC took over from David, David handed him a kingdom that was far from perfect, but it had a heart for God. David had a heart for God. He handed this over to Solomon, and Solomon picked it up and multiplied it and became very wealthy. But Solomon, after his initial pouring out and asking God for wisdom, then immediately took the wisdom that God gave him and used it in the wrong way. He used the wisdom God gave him the wrong way and did what God told him not to do, which was marry a bunch of women, buy a bunch of chariots and horses, and put his faith in his army. And he did all of those things. And in the process, he fell in love, not just with his many wives, but he fell in love with their gods. And he brought in idols. And he taught Israel something very important by his actions. He didn't say it from the pulpit, but he taught it by his actions. And what he taught by his actions was this: it really doesn't matter how many of the gods you worship as long as one of them is Yahweh. That's essentially what he did. And Israel never got over that. And the reason they never got over it is because that's actually what the rest of the world said. The rest of the world at the time said, all the gods are powerful, you just got to get the right one to get on your side. And if you want to be our friends and you want to do business with us, well, then worship our God. And the Jews were saying, well, that's okay. Look, Solomon did this. And so what happened was, for the next several hundred years, 340 some odd years, really, when you count it all up, generation upon generation, they just simply adopted the world's view of things. Instead of radically trusting God like David did, they went off and did things the way the world did. And what this is not relying on the grace of God. Now, I want to point that out. I'm going to say it again because most people think it's disobeying the law. Is it disobeying the law? You guys are looking at me like you're waiting for me to give you the answer. Is it disobeying the law? It actually is disobeying the law. It is disobeying the law. They did disobey the law consistently, persistently, but what's the real problem? They didn't trust God. And what did they not trust about God? His provision and his grace. His provision and his grace. Exactly what the Pharisees did not trust about God when Jesus came. And yet the Pharisees would be the first people to say, we're not like these ancestors of ours who were idolaters. But Jesus said, you're just like those guys. Is that not the weirdest thing? And here's why. It's because their confidence was in themselves on both sides. Idolaters, people who run away and find themselves within themselves in the world, like the prodigal son, and Like the prodigal son's older brother, the Pharisee of all time, they all share one thing in common. They trust their own actions, one way or another. And that's why Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day, who would say, we are nothing like those horrible pagan ancestors of ours who killed Jeremiah. We're nothing like that. And Jesus said, you're exactly like that. What? How can he say that? We obey the law. We're very careful to obey the law. See, what they thought was that the problem was disobeying the law. That was never the problem. The problem was in the heart. And the problem was simple. It was not trusting God. Remember on Sunday about Eve when I talked about how when she, before she took the fruit, she'd made a decision to find her fulfillment in herself, and she figured, I'm as smart as God, and so on and so forth. All of that happened in a fraction of a second inside her soul, inside her heart, inside her mind, before she ever took that fruit. And when she took the fruit, it was the result of a thinking process on the inside. And the thinking process said, I'm not going to trust God, and I'm not going to trust his provision, and I'm not going to trust his grace. I'm going to do something here on my own. And the Lord will always leave something in our lives that will give us the opportunity to show whether or not we trust him. In the Old Testament, one of those was the Sabbath. He said, are you going to trust me with the Sabbath? Because if you shut down Jerusalem, big major metropolitan city, can you imagine New York City being shut down one day? I mean, closing gates, not letting anybody in to do any business one whole day out of every seven. Can you imagine that? That was Jerusalem. And God said, shut the gates. It's Sabbath. I want my people. And that was the way he tested them. He said, are you going to trust my provision or not? And we'll see that in the oracles that Jeremiah brings out tonight. So the problem among these people that Jeremiah speaks to was almost identical to the problem of the Pharisees that Jesus spoke to. And the problem was self-confidence instead of confidence in God, finding identity in the culture and in the self rather than in God. And the result was the breaking of the law, but the breaking of the rules wasn't the real problem. That's why when Jesus comes on the scene, he says it's not about food. It never has been about food. It's been about whether you trust me or not. And they were all saying, well, yeah, it's about food and rules and blah, 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 blah. And he's going, no, no, it's about trusting me. It's about loving me. It's about having a life that's focused on what I'm doing in the world instead of what you're doing in the world, see? Okay, so all of that. Now, he says in chapter 16, I'll tell you where we're going with it, and then we'll go there, and I'll tell you where we've been. He's going to basically tell Jeremiah in the first nine verses, don't do any of the normal things you would do with these folks, meaning get married and have kids and go to funerals and weddings and be a part of the society. Don't do that. Now, it was just for Jeremiah. He never told anybody else about this, just Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was a living parable. And you'll see in these first nine verses, why would he tell him that? Well, it's because this generation was going to die. And if you knew for a fact that you were all going to die very, very soon, would you bother having a wedding? Would you bother having all the stuff that is normal life that we normally figure is going to, because there's a future in it. That's why he says to Jeremiah, you can't get married. Jeremiah wasn't allowed to get married. Why? Well, let's read it. The word of the Lord came to me and said, you shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. Terrible thing for Jeremiah, because that would have been considered not only a right, but a wonderful blessing. God says, no. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bear them, and their fathers who beget them in this land. They're going to die of deadly diseases. They will not be lamented or buried. They're going to be dung on the surface of the ground. That's literally what it says, dung. Dog piles on the surface of the ground. It's amazing how unchurchy the Bible is, too, by the way. When you read some of the things in the Bible, people say, oh, you can't say that in church. Well, I'll just let you think about that. On the face of the ground, and come to an end by sword and famine, and their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth. That's pretty graphic. Don't get married, Jeremiah. Why not? Why can't I get married? Because, first of all, I want you to be a living reminder to everybody here that this generation is short time in it. I've put up with it for over 300 years, and I'm telling you right now, this generation is not repenting. I'm sending them into Babylon. A lot of them are going to lose their lives. And so I want you to be an illustration of that. That was just for Jeremiah. It's not for everybody. But then he's also saving Jeremiah a lot of grief, frankly. He's really saving him a lot of grief. Jeremiah might have thought, well, this is bad news. the Lord has laid some heavy thing on me, and it hurts me terribly to not have that, that thing that everybody else has. And God is saying, listen, what I'm doing in your life, trust me, you're dodging a bullet by listening to what I'm saying. So he's actually saving Jeremiah some grief. Thus says the Lord, do not enter a house of mourning. In other words, don't go to any funerals. Don't lament or console them, for I have withdrawn my peace from this people. Now see, Jeremiah normally would have been involved in the regular mourning practices when somebody died and so on. He says, I don't want you to do that. And the reason, he's a, again, Jeremiah as a voice of God at the time was a reminder to the people that of God's overall message. In other words, the message was lived out by Jeremiah. It wasn't just spoken by him, it was actually lived out by him. And this was, he says, I've withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord, and my loving kindness and my compassion from this generation, is what he means. Because later he says, I'll bring the people back. And a generation later, he does bring them back. But here, he says, this particular generation, I've withdrawn my compassion. Why? Well, they don't love God. They've turned away from him. They're trusting the idols and so on. Both great men and small will die in the land, and they will not be buried, and they will not be lamented, nor will anyone gash himself or shave his head for them, which were pagan, actually pagan practices, gashing yourself. He never told the Jews to do this. But part of what their rituals and the pagan rituals were, when you were grieving, you cut yourself and shave your head and everything. Why does he tell the Jews not to do this? Why does he tell Jeremiah not to do this? It was because the Jews had adopted some of those practices. And so God is saying, don't be a part of this, because I'm judging this generation. Verse 7, neither will men break bread in mourning for them to comfort anyone for the dead, nor give them a cup of consolation to drink for anyone's father or mother. In other words, I want you to live out the reality of the grief that this generation's going to have, so you can't even go to funerals. Moreover, you shall not go to a house of feasting to sit with them or eat and drink. Can't even go to any of the parties. Now, normally, that would be a completely normal thing to do. God ordained feasting on a regular basis in the Jewish community. They had three huge feasts that he insisted everybody go to. And he insisted everybody go and eat so much they felt like ticks. He told them, honest and truly, I mean, you read about it in Deuteronomy. He says, I want you to come, and I will be there with you, and I want you to eat so much and drink so much that you say the next day I should not have, because it was just such a good time we had, and so on. But not now. Not now. Why? Because this generation, see. And he tells Jeremiah, don't go. They're all doing things that would be normal things to do in a normal society of mine, says God. Had they been actually trusting me, they would be doing. But he says, they're not. They're not trusting me, and it's all hypocrisy. So I don't want you to go, as a kind of a, you know, an indicator to the society. Well, no wonder poor Jeremiah, no wonder nobody liked him. You invite him to a funeral, he doesn't come. You invite him to a party, he doesn't come. He says, you can't keep this guy happy. He's just an unhappy guy. I don't want him around. And it made him very sad, it made him personally very sad, because here he is honoring God, and nobody else liked him. And so there's a prayer in these oracles tonight that we're going to see where he says, I'm sick of this. Anyway, but at this point, he says, you can't do any of this. He says, you know, I don't want you to go to the any of the weddings or any of the parties. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I am going to eliminate from this place and before your eyes and in your time the voice of rejoicing, the voice of gladness, the voice of the groom, and the voice of the bride. It would be a temporary thing, but that one generation was going to experience all this. And he says, this is your message, and so you can't join them in these things. It'll come about when you tell these people all these words, they will say to you, why? Why has the Lord declared this great calamity again? Now, they had not experienced it yet. And they weren't sure it was going to happen because they hadn't become accustomed to listening to Jeremiah. But Jeremiah was going to tell them all these things. And he says, so God says to Jeremiah, when they ask you, why is God upset with us? Well, duh. I mean, you know, we read it and we think, well, it's pretty dumb for them to ask that, don't you think, in light of everything that we know about what they were doing and all that. But you know, when you're in it, it doesn't, you know, the hypocrisy of it doesn't show itself quite as much. You just kind of feel like, oh, well, it's all part of life the way it is, you know. And so they're going to say, what have we done wrong? What reason has the Lord declared this great calamity against us? And what is our iniquity, or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Jeremiah, then you tell them this. It's because of your forefathers that forsook me. What? Generations back, declares the Lord. And they followed other gods, and they served them and bowed down to them. Now, see, they would have said, now I'll just stop right there, but they would have said, yes, but we worshiped you too. I mean, we kept the priesthood going. We had the temple going. We worshiped you too. But see, that's the whole point. There really is only one God. If you worship all of them, what you're saying is there isn't only one. And what that means is you don't believe in the one there is. So they would have said, we've done everything he asked. We've just also done a lot of other things. Okay, and then he goes on, but me they have forsaken and have not kept my law. But see, they would have insisted that to a certain extent they did. And he knows what's in their hearts. And then he says, now to this generation, you too have done evil, even more than your forefathers. For behold, you're each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart without listening to me, says the Lord. And you read this, and these are strong words, of course, and they're strong in the original too. And you get the impression that God is just kind of like ticked off, and, you know, kind of lost his temper, stubbornness of your own evil heart. And he is angry, but he doesn't lose his temper. This is actually what's going on. And he's saying, I see your hearts. Though you think I don't see your heart, I see your heart, he says to these people. And not only that, they had done more evil than even their forefathers did. And he says, the bottom line, and if you underline things, I have a New American Standard, and I think it says a similar thing in the NIV at the last part of verse 12, without listening to me, but that's really the key. You don't listen to me, which means you don't trust me. It's not that you can't hear physically, you just don't pay attention because you don't trust me. And he said, so tell them that. And so I'm going to hurl you out of the land into the land which you have not known, neither you nor your forefathers. And there you will serve other gods day and night. And I'm not going to grant you any favors. You want the other gods? Fine, go live in the world. Go, you know, you like the Babylonian gods. They love the Babylonian gods. Okay, great, go live in Babylon. See if you like it over there. And so he says, when they ask you, you know, why is this happening? You tell them why. Then in verses 14 and 15, there's a sharp change. But I'm telling you, there will be days, verse 14, that are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but it will be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he banished them. Because I will restore them to their own land, which I have given to their fathers. Whoa, wait a second. This is a very dark moment in verse 13. And in verse 14, all the lights come on. And what the Lord is saying is, it won't be this way forever. I will bring another generation back. I'm not giving up on these people. I will bring another generation back. But it won't be this generation. It'll be the next one. And he uses the Exodus, because they were all very familiar with the Exodus event, and they would, you know, that's how they praised the Lord, you know, who brought them through the parting of the waters and everything. He says there will come a day when they will actually praise God because God brought them back from the Babylonian captivity, and that will be an important part of their praising. And he says there will come a day when you'll worship me for that, and because I will bring you back. Incidentally, the most amazing and wonderful thing about being in covenant with God is that he does not let go of people who really belong to him. He does not let go of people who really belong to him. And the most painful and terrifying thing is that he does not let go of people who belong to him. You know, you can't have it both ways. I mean, if you're going to say, I want to walk with God and I'm so glad he holds on to me, then if you say, I've decided not to trust him, you can bet he will not let you go. He'll come after you. And he will track you down, and you can run, but you cannot hide. And Hebrews, if you don't believe me, read Hebrews chapter 12, which says that the discipline of the Lord is for every one of his sons and daughters. And everybody he loves, he disciplines, he comes after him. Why? I'll tell you why. It's because he's the source of life, and he loves you enough not to let you run off and jump off a cliff and die. He really intends that when he has a covenant with a person, he will do whatever's necessary. And sometimes it's very painful, but that's discipline. Discipline is not to destroy. Discipline is to keep you from being destroyed. Now people say, well, the discipline of the Lord is harsh. Sin is harsh, my friend, and hell is horrible. And God will do everything necessary to keep his covenant people. And that's why he doesn't let Israel go. He lets them go out of the land, and they're going to think he's completely given up on them. But if they would just simply read the prophets, which they didn't pay attention to either the bad news or the good news that the prophets brought, if they would just read and trust what the prophet said, they would realize this is a temporary discipline because God actually loves them in the long run, even though this generation will be judged. But he's going to bring it back. He's not giving up. But he says, but for now, verse 16, now he's back, now the lights go back down again. Behold, I'm going to send many fishermen. They're going to fish you out wherever you go, declares the Lord. They'll fish for them, and afterwards I will send many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill and from the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways, and they are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. And I will repay their iniquity doubly, and their sin, because they polluted my land, and they filled my inheritance with carcasses of their detestable idols and their stupid abominations. Okay. And once again, do not get the idea that God is just saying, you've broken all the rules, and so I'm beating you up for it. No, 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 no. These are people who don't trust him. He's saying, I've given you my life. You belong to me, and you're going to have eternal life. What in the world, as a nation, what are you doing here? You've just turned your back on me completely. So he says, you can run, but you can't hide. I'll come after you. It's interesting because Jesus said men love darkness because their deeds are evil. People, when they think they're not being seen, will do the most ridiculous things. And God sees it all because darkness and light are a light to him, it says in the Psalms. And so the lights are on really bright in heaven all the time, and humans think they're getting away with things by doing things in the dark. Have you ever thought about how much confidentiality is necessary to preserve the illusion of integrity in our world? Do you know how many laws there are now to protect people's confidentiality? Huge. It's a whole world of law to protect people's confidentiality. All kinds of confidentiality laws, privacy laws, especially regarding medical conditions and so on. The motivation for a great deal of that was the AIDS epidemic, because everybody knew, despite all the news, everybody knew that AIDS was really being spread through a lot of sexual immorality and a lot of needle use, and neither of those things were considered nice by standards of society, and so they were afraid that people would not be treated if it were known, and so they had to create new laws to protect people's privacy. The reason that human beings need so much privacy is because they have so much to hide. And I'm not talking about just AIDS. I'm talking about everything. It's not them versus us. It's all of us. The only thing keeping our half of our relationships or more intact is the fact that nobody can read our minds. Is that not true? I mean, really, come on now. What keeps your relationships from completely... It's the fact that you can think something without saying it, and no one else, and there's plausible deniability. If someone says, were you thinking something? You can say no. Think about how that has to work in a fallen world with fallen insides, fallen minds, fallen hearts. That's how it has to function. Now, you know, in heaven, it's absolutely perfect open communication 24/7 between all souls. Just like the Trinity. Jesus said, they'll be like us, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Do you know how holy you have to be to live that way? That's how holy you're going to be. That's how holy God will make us and has made us in Christ already. And that's why in heaven there are no secrets, and there never need to be. And that's why there's this absolute joy. There's no secrets. Just meditate on that. I mean, that's one of the marvelous things about heaven, about being in God's presence. No secrets. Why? There's no need to be any. Why have a secret? There's nothing to hide. Everything is absolutely pure. Wouldn't it be awesome if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that the better a person got to know you, the more they'd like you? And you don't know that. In fact, you don't think that. In fact, probably not true. Think about it. Because you know there's a bunch of stuff in there that if they found out about it, do you think they wouldn't like you? Unless they were also a sinner saved by grace, which is why in the Christian community you can actually afford to have grace for one another and we can live a little bit of this. But in heaven where there's nothing to hide. Now see, all of this, God looks and he says, sin, I see it. You guys are in secret, but I see the whole thing. And I'm not running away from it. I'm dealing with you. I'm coming and I'm going to deal with it. And we say, no, I don't want him to do that. Well, yeah, actually, the bottom line is the only way for life to happen is for God to deal with sin. So he says to his people, I'm coming after it. You're going to be glad when it's done. So he says, this generation, I've done all these horrible things, and I will track them down, basically. I'll come after them. Verses 19 to 21 is a prophecy of the coming kingdom, and it's inserted here. It's really kind of a perfect place to put it. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, it's poetry, and my refuge in the day of distress. To you the nations will come. That's the Gentiles. So this is a coming time when the whole world will look to the Lord. It's the kingdom, eventually. From the ends of the earth, and they'll say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and the things of no profit. Can man make gods for himself? Yet they are not gods. The answer is yes. So what he's saying is people will repent. They will understand themselves to have been idolaters all the time, and they'll stop faking it and stop pretending, and it will be a good thing at that time. Verse 21, therefore, behold, I am going to make them know. This time I will make them know my power and my might, and they will know that my name is Yahweh. And that's the covenant name of God. Yahweh, the covenant name for all of God's people. He says, they'll know my name. There will come a day when it will really work. That day actually will be brought about by the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And it's the day that he tells us to pray for in Matthew chapter 6, where he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And pray this. He says, pray this all the time. Why? Because he's going to rebuild the universe. He will set up his kingdom, and it will be wonderful, and it'll be forever. And so even during discipline, the reason that the Lord is, we say, well, is God always mad? He's always angry at sin, but he's always joyful because he knows he's going to win. He knows he already has won. And so he's got this measured anger against evil, while at the same time an absolute confidence in his grace and in his work. And that is why he will not let us get away with things, because the evil cannot win. And if we stay evil, if we stay in it and we kid ourselves or let anybody else kid us that evil is in any way going to work out for us, we'll die. And so he won't let that happen. He among his people, he says, I know I'm going to win. I'm very joyful about it. And I'm not going to let you stay in the evil. See? Because the kingdom is coming and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's kind of what we're about as Christians in this age. He goes on into chapter 17, what we call chapter, it just continues in. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus, and with a diamond point it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. There's something deeply evil way down deep inside. And as they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their asherim, which are the female deities, by the green trees and the high hills. NIV renders this, even their children remember. And I think that's a good rendering. What he's saying is there's a deep, profound evil on the hearts that's kind of written there. It's like tattooed on their hearts. You can't get rid of tattoos. You can cover them, but they're very, if you try and get rid of them, you have to do a skin graft and then there's a big scar. That's exactly what's going on here. And he's saying this, something's tattooed into their souls and into their hearts. This is exactly Jesus's view of the human soul outside of his grace. And it is exactly what happens when new life comes inside, is that it literally does remove that tattoo. But what he's talking about this generation, he's saying this evil is so deep and profound. And it says even their children remember the asherim, meaning NIV's rendering would mean that they pass this on to their kids. They pass their idolatry on to their kids. And I think that is actually the meaning of the passage. O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give over your wealth, the Lord says, and all your treasures as booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders. And you will, even of yourself, let go of your inheritance that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. This discipline again, that was coming. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, and it's going to burn forever. Now, later he says that his anger doesn't burn forever, But what he means here, and when he talks about it, is the burning forever, what he means is I will always be opposed to sin. There will never be a time when I will ever say that sin is okay. But there will be a time where I will take care of the sin myself. And I will quench my own wrath on your behalf so that when you come to me, there simply is no sin question at all anymore. And you only receive my love. That's what happens in Christ. But God never says that sin is okay. What he says is, I will pay for yours at great personal cost. I'll bear my own wrath. So bear that in mind when he says, on the one hand, my wrath is constant, and then on the other hand, he says that I forgive. So that's, just bear that in mind. He says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He'll be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in the stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. What he's saying here is you got to trust something, and if you trust humanity itself, its own heart and its own mind, you'll be cursed like a bush in the desert. You ever seen tumbleweeds? We're down in Phoenix, Arizona a while back, a couple years ago, and a big storm blew up instantly. I mean, we drove along the highway 1 minute, everything was fine. The next minute, it got all dark, and this tumbleweeds, twice the size of the van we were driving, just come flying by, huge, big things in them. And you could see the tumbleweeds had dried out in the desert. The wind blew, and it blew them. What he's saying is that's the way a person is who's not connected to God. It's a great picture because they trust themselves instead of God. And on the other hand, and humanity has been doing this all along, see, trusting itself. Legalists and pagans both trust themselves instead of God. And he says they're like a bush in the desert. Blessed, on the other hand, is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is in the Lord. He'll be like a tree planted by the water. Psalm 1, verse 3, like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in the year of drought. I don't know how a tree could be anxious, but you see what he's saying. And it won't cease to yield fruit. If you have ever been in a really, really arid, very dry desert area, and you see a tree that is lush and green and bearing fruit, what does that tell you? The roots of that tree have found water somewhere, okay? And whatever else you know, you might not know where the water is, but that tree does. It should not be bearing fruit. In light of the environment, that tree shouldn't look like that. What makes it look like that? The roots have tapped into some life-giving water. Incidentally, people who trust God in this age are like that. The age, you look at them and you go, why is that person the way they are? They seem to be lush and growing in ways that, how can that happen? They have a root system someplace that the world doesn't have. And that's why Psalm 1 says what it says, and that's why the Lord says what he says here. On the other hand, the human heart is deceitful by itself without trusting God, meaning the human heart that trusts itself instead of trusting God is deceitful. The Hebrew word means sly, insidious, and slippery. Akob is the word. If you put a Yah in front of it, you have Yaakov. That's Jacob. That's Jacob's name. And you remember Jacob meant the sly fellow, the crook. That was his name. Same Hebrew word. The human heart is deceitful. The human mind, NIV says heart. Another translation I have at home says mind here. The mind is more deceitful than everything else. And is desperately sick, beyond cure, NIV says. The great way to put it. Who can understand it? How evil is the human mind apart from the grace of God? The Lord, search the heart, test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. As a partridge that hatches eggs that it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune unjustly. In the midst of his days, it'll forsake him, and in the end, he'll be a fool. What's that about? Well, what he's saying is, if you don't trust God, your deeds will be truly evil, and you'll think at times that you're being successful, but it'll backfire on you. That's basically what he's saying. And the evil human heart is just exactly that bad, beyond cure. That's why you mustn't trust human thinking outside the grace of God. No matter how smart it seems, don't trust it. God says it'll be a tumbleweed eventually. In verses 12 to 18, we're running out of time, but what Jeremiah says is, Lord, I'm sick of this. Would you please tell my enemies, would you please let my enemies fail? Because I'm just doing what you told me to do, and nobody likes me. Please, Lord, vindicate me, down through verse 18. And this prayer is stuck in here. You know what I like about it? It's just stuck in here. The way you stick your prayers in sometimes when you feel really bummed out about what God is doing or not doing in a certain situation, and on the one hand, you're seeing him do things, and on the other hand, you're saying to yourself, Lord, would you please, why am I having to face this? And Jeremiah does this on a regular basis. It's one of the things I like about him, is he's real honest and genuine with the Lord. And one of the things I like about the way the Lord relates to him is he listens to Jeremiah complain, and then he says, okay, now go back to work. Verses 19 to 27 is where the Lord says, go back to work. And here's what he tells Jeremiah. He says, Jeremiah, it's like there's no response to Jeremiah's complaint this time. The Lord just goes, oh, man, you know it's a tough thing. Now, next thing I'd like you to do is over here. You know, I don't know. The Lord might not be a very good psychologist. Or maybe he's an excellent psychologist. And we're not very good psychologists sometimes. The Lord said to me, go stand in the public gate and where everybody comes in and out. And I'll paraphrase this for lack of time. But he said, go tell everybody to keep the Sabbath like I told them to. I want you to stand down there where they're doing business, and I want you to tell them you guys ought to keep the Sabbath. Now, they hadn't done this for years. They hadn't kept the Sabbath for years. Why? Social pressure. The Sabbath meant they had to trust God for a whole day of commerce. And it really ticked off all of their pagan neighbors to have to park their camels outside the wall on Friday night at sundown. And if Jerusalem really did keep Sabbath, you had a bunch of really ticked off dealers outside with their camels and couldn't get in and use the hotels and because Jerusalem was supposed to shut itself down. And that was just bad for business. And on top of that, it's tough when you know you can make just that much more profit by having that there. By not shutting down on Sabbath, you can make that much more profit. And you calculate it out. Your brain just calculates it out, does all the math. Look what you can have. The same thing all the pagan people have. What's the problem with doing what they want? Well, in the old covenant, the problem was God put it there to tell his people who were supposed to just represent him. That's all they were supposed to do. They weren't supposed to convert the world to Judaism. All they were supposed to do is represent God. That's all. And all they had to do was say, we will trust God even if you don't. That's all they were supposed to, and they wouldn't. All they had to do was say, we will trust God. So he says to Jeremiah, you tell them to keep the Sabbath, see if they do it. They wouldn't, and they didn't. But he said, you tell them anyway. Verses 24 and following, he says, if they do it, I will see to it that great blessing comes in on the other 6 days. So much blessing will come in that it'll be well worth it. They'll be thinking of closing 2 days a week. They'll see so much good stuff from this one. But he says if they don't, the whole thing will implode if they don't do it. Meaning, no, not that they broke the rule, so now I'm going to kill them. No, it is, I want to know if they trust me. Now, he knew that they didn't, and he knew that they wouldn't, and he sent Jeremiah on a suicide mission about this. But that's the whole point. He wants to prove to them that they don't trust him. And he uses the Sabbath to do it. The point was not forcing them to keep the Sabbath. The point was pointing out to them they never trusted God in the first place. It all boils down to, in that section on Sabbath, it all boils down to, can I afford to trust God? If I do what I know God wants me to do, it will cost me too much. And that's the way life is. If I do what I know God wants me to do, it will cost me too much. It'll cost me emotionally, or it'll cost me financially, or it'll cost me one way or another, you know, embarrassment or whatever it is that I think I got to preserve and take care of, and I just cannot afford to trust God about this. I can't afford to obey him, because if I obey him, it'll be too painful. You know, at that moment, we have to ask ourselves, well, then who am I really trusting? Which gets us right back to what Jesus said to everybody at the time. We're done with that passage. Let me just quote a couple things to you as we close up. What matters in knowing God is not what we do, but who we trust. And you know, friends, we got to get it out of our heads that what we do is really the most important. It's not. Some of you are already thinking about James chapter 2. We'll get there. But what matters in knowing God as his covenant people is not what we do. It is who we trust. Because who you trust will determine what you're going to do. But if you focus on just what you do, you will degenerate into teeth-gritting, bitter, angry obedience. And that isn't trusting God. That is not the love and the joy of trusting the God of the universe who by his grace has saved us. That's a complete misunderstanding of all that it means to walk with God. So always remember, what matters in knowing God is not what you do, it's who you trust. And a little bit of faith in the right person is, that's why Jesus said, just a mustard seed. A little faith in the right person. On the other hand, all the faith in the world and your deeds and how good you've been and how much you went to church and did all these religious things, all the faith in the world in that is just going to cave in on you because it's no good. A little bit of the right kind of faith. And this is why, and I know you're going to think I'm nuts, but this is why sometimes you could talk to a person who is a real Christian, who's trusting God, but who is really immature and does not look nearly as good as a really shiny-looking cult member who is very legalistic. But the real Christian, theoretically, is the sinner saved by grace, you see. And the cult member might look really wonderful, but they're a cult member and they're confidence is in their behavior pattern and not in God. And I'm not saying Christians should use this as an excuse to be immature and carnal and all. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this is how that works. This is why sometimes you see people who are real Christians who aren't really quite as good looking on the outward part as a lot of cult people who have very strict legalistic rules, and they keep those rules and they look really, really good on the outside. And theoretically, that can actually happen. You know why? Because grace is what makes it happen. It's not your deeds. It never has been. Second thing to note, and that is what demonstrates our understanding of God. What demonstrates our real understanding of God is not what we say. It's not what we say. It is what we do. This demonstrates whether we love and know God. It is what we do at that point. This demonstrates something. It doesn't earn it, but it does demonstrate it. And it's not what you say. It's not say, well, I say these things about God. This is James chapter 2. James 2, in verse 14, is where James says, you say you are saved. Well, then, how come is this over here? That's not the kind of faith that saves. If the life doesn't show any of the character of God, well, then, what's that about? That's where actually the behavior comes in. And that brings us to the third point, and I think it's very important. And that is, what we need is not better behavior. What we need is a deeper understanding of God, a really, really deep understanding of God and his grace, his really radical grace. If you're just trying to behave better, you might actually succeed, but it won't help. What we need is a transformation of character that comes from meditating on and absorbing this powerful grace he's given to us. The Pharisees, you must remember, were almost perfect in their behavior. And when God became a man, they killed him. So the answer to things is not improving our behavior per se. The answer to things is saying, Lord, I can see that if your behavior, and you know it's not good, what you need to say to the Lord is, Lord, would you please, obviously, I'm not thinking enough about you. So Lord, I'm not gonna just try and force myself to be better. I want to nourish my soul in you so much that being better becomes easier and much more natural to me. And it's a difference in focus, whether it's on behavior or on the Lord. That's what he was looking for with these people in the Old Covenant. And that's actually what he's doing in us too, by the power of his Spirit. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd strengthen us to these things and teach us how to live these realities. You alone can accomplish goodness in us. And we do truly want to please you. But we want to please you from the right motives, from a motive of absolute, awe-inspiring gratitude because of how much you love us, because of how powerful and wonderful you are. That's why we want to do the things we do for you. That's why when we don't want to sin, it's because we really know it's evil, not just because we'd really like to do it, but you won't let us. And to the extent that sometimes all of us, myself included, would obey you for the wrong reasons, to that extent, we repent, Lord. We do repent, and we We repent of not knowing you well enough to know how good and marvelous you are. We repent of not resting in your grace so powerfully and so wonderfully that we go to sleep at night with a smile on our face. We repent of not paying attention to just how gracious you are, Lord. Having repented of these things, let your grace so change our character that our behavior becomes a natural outflow of it. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.